So tonight we're moving on into chapter 47. We're beginning in chapter 47. Take up the epistle of the blessed Paul the Apostle, he writes. Now, when he's referring to the epistle of the blessed Paul the Apostle, what would he be? What epistle do you think he might have in mind here? Paul wrote several epistles. Well, let's logically determine this. To whom is this epistle addressed? The Corinthians. Yes. So, when he says, perhaps he has in mind the epistle of 1st and 2nd Corinthians. And in fact, we'll see that's what he does have in mind. He says,
we just want to check on you because it's written right at the top of the page.
Oh, right. Yeah. Very good. So, take up the epistle of the blessed Paul the Apostle. What did he first write to you in the beginning of the gospel? And this is a strange turn of phrase, in the beginning of the gospel. But it's actually a quotation from Philippians 4:15, and it's just idiomatic, I guess, among the apostles for saying, in the beginning, during the early years of the proclamation of the gospel in your location. He's saying, Paul wrote to you early on in his ministry to you. What did he say? He says, truly he wrote to you in the Spirit. You see how already Paul's letters have taken on canonical status. Just like we would say, David wrote in the Spirit regarding the Psalms. Here, Clement is saying, Paul wrote in the Spirit. So in other words, when he says, wrote in the Spirit, this is an indication that the believers are receiving Paul's letters as if they are on the same level as the Holy Scriptures, which is pretty impressive. So, truly he wrote to you in the Spirit about himself and Cephas, that's Peter, of course, and Apollos, because even then you had split into factions. Do you know what he's talking about? You know the passage he has in mind? Well, hang on. I'll get a Bible. That's a good idea. Usually try to bring one to a Bible study.
Do we have any paper?
What's that?
Do we have any paper?
Oh, you know, you need a copy of the.
Yeah. The printer was out of paper, so I only have one. Yeah.
Okay, so here's what he's referring to. He's referring to the beginning of the epistle of 1 Corinthians, where we have this passage starting in verse 10. Paul is criticizing the Corinthians. He says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people. See, Paul's writing this epistle from Ephesus, when he's living at Ephesus, and some people from the household of Chloe, where there was a house church in Chloe's household, have come over and they've tattled on what's going on among the Corinthian believers. And they said, you know, so-and-so's doing this, and these people are like saying this, and that sort of thing. And so Paul's responding with this epistle. He says, you know, it's been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or some say, I follow Apollos, some say, I follow Cephas, or some say, I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say you were baptized in my name. All right, so the issue is that there's different ideas among the apostles even about the significance of baptism and how to do it. And so we see that there's three camps here. Paul's camp, Peter's camp, and Apollos' camp. All right? And so, you know, these procedural differences, Apollos was a disciple of John the Baptist. For him, baptism is baptism of repentance. Peter baptizes in the name of Yeshua. Paul attaches other symbolic qualifications to it. Anyway, apparently the Corinthians have divided over these issues. So Paul rebukes them. Clement refers back to this and says, look, this isn't the first time you've had divisions in your congregation, is it? Think about what Paul wrote in Corinthians. He says, truly he wrote to you in the spirit about himself and Cephas and Apollos, because even then you had split into factions. Yet, that splitting into factions brought less sin upon you. In other words, it wasn't so bad. For you were partisans of highly reputed apostles and a man approved by them. Highly reputed apostles are Peter and Paul. The man approved by them, Apollos. Apollos was not an apostle. He never saw the master. He was not a follower of the master. He's a follower of John the Baptist. So, he says, in contrast now, think about those who have perverted you and diminished the respect due your renowned love for the brotherhood. So, he says, back then, you had divisions too, but you were dividing, you know, you were following men who were worthy of, if you have to divide, this was worth it. But compare that to the people that are leading you into a schism now. It is disgraceful, dear friends, yes, utterly disgraceful and unworthy of your conduct in the Messiah, that it should be reported that the well-established and ancient church of the Corinthians, well, he's using ancient here, you know. In other words, two generations back, ancient, Paul established the church in the assembly in Corinth in the 50s, and here we are in the 90s. So it's been around for 40 years or so. But okay, so the ancient assembly of the Corinthians, because of one or two persons rebelling against its elders, against its presbyters. Usually that's all it really takes, is one or two people, as long as they're influential. As long as they can carry, significant influence in the congregation. And this report has reached not only us, but also those who differ from us. Who are those who differ from us? Non-believers. I think what he's referring to is the larger Jewish community. Though it might also imply pagans, but that seems like you would use a different term than those who differ from us. Instead, those who differ from us seems to me to imply other Jewish people who differ over the question of Messiah. And so he says, this report about your schism, about how your whole assembly is falling apart and everything, has reached not only us, but also those who differ from us, with the result that you heap blasphemies upon the name of the Lord because of your stupidity and create danger for yourselves as well. Okay, that's pretty strong language. How do the Corinthians heap blasphemies on the name of the Master? They don't. That's not what they're doing. They're just having a fight. But this is a very Jewish idea. It's the concept of Chilul Hashem, which means profaning the name. And ordinarily, we say Chilul Hashem in regard to, Hashem, in regard to God. And we say, when somebody is behaving badly in a way that is a clearly sinful manner, or something that doesn't uphold the standards of the people of God, then that gives other people occasion to say, so that's what you believers are like, that's what you Jews are like, so in other words, our bad behavior reflects badly on God. That's the concept of Chilul Hashem. And so that's what he's using, the same concept here, and he's saying, you're heaping blasphemies on the name of the Master. Now, certainly not what they meant to do. And blasphemies, remember, blasphemy doesn't have the sacred associations. I think when we think of blasphemy, it has to be always, some sort of counter-sanctity that's going on. But actually, the Greek word behind blasphemy just means derisive language. So, you know, you're heaping derision on Yeshua's name. Because now, these people can point to you and they can say, oh, so that's how all your peace and love and, the disciples who love one another. Oh, that looks great. None of that for me, thanks. And then he says, and you create danger for yourselves as well. How do they create danger for themselves? Well, their schism has brought them notoriety. And if you're a Christian in the first century, you don't want notoriety because it's an illegal religion. That's like, imagine, just to give you an example, imagine if we were running a methamphetamine lab, okay? And we were fairly successful and, doing a good job. And then we had a big falling out. And there was like people that involved in the production of the methamphetamines were fighting with each other. And this was getting all around town that, all of a sudden we'd be in danger because of the notoriety that our fight had brought upon it. That's kind of what's going on here. They're doing something illegal. They're believing in Yeshua and following him as Gentiles. It's illegal. So he says, you're bringing danger on yourselves. He says, let us therefore root this out quickly, and let us fall down before Hashem and pray to him with tears, that he may be merciful and be reconciled to us and restore us to the honorable and pure conduct which characterizes our love for the brotherhood. This is a good text for Yom Kippur. Falling down with tears before Hashem and asking him to reconcile us. He says, for this is an open gate. It's a good text for the high holidays, huh? The day of the open gate. This is an open gate of righteousness leading to life. And when he says leading to life, of course, he means eternal life. As it is written in the Psalms, open to me the gates of righteousness that I may enter through them and praise the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord, the righteous shall enter by it. We're going to be singing that psalm in just a few days. Sukkot is starting, and we're going to be singing, we say the Hallel every day of Sukkot. And this is something for you. You come here and you say the Hallel with Beth Emmanuel, but just because we don't have service in the non-Sabbath days doesn't mean that you shouldn't say the Hallel. You should say the Hallel and shake that lulav every day of the festival of Sukkot. So you'll be saying quite a bit of this, open the gates of righteousness for me. All right, so where's he going with this? Although many gates are opened, this righteous gate is the Christian gate. Which righteous gate? What's the Christian gate? Blessed are those who have entered by it and direct their path in holiness and righteousness, doing everything without confusion. All right, this is very confusing, doing everything without confusion. But I have a midrash that will clear everything up.
He really says the Christian gate?
Yeah.
He's using the term Christian at that time?
Yes. In fact, the term Christian has been on the table since it started to be used in Antioch, even before Paul had begun his ministry. So, yeah, Christian, there's two names for the sect of the believers. Actually, there's plenty. There's several names, but there's two primary names. One is the Hebrew, which is the Nazarenes, Notzrim. The other is the Christianos, the Christians. If
you're speaking Greek, you would say Christians. If you're speaking Hebrew, you would say Notzrim.
So, the Christian gate. He says, although many gates are open, this righteous gate is the Christian gate. Blessed are all those who have entered by it and direct their path in holiness and righteousness. All right, so I'm going to bring you a midrash. This is from a midrash on Psalm 118, that very passage. Open to me the gates of righteousness, the psalm says. When a man is asked in the world to come, what was your work? And he replies, well, I fed the hungry. They will say to him, this is the gate of the Lord. Enter into it, you who fed the hungry. So there's going to be a gate that says, feeders of hungry. when a man replies, I gave drink to the thirsty. They'll say to him, well, this is the gate of the Lord. Enter into it, you who gave drink to the thirsty. When a man replies, I clothe the naked. They'll say to him, this is the gate of the Lord. Enter into it, you who clothe the naked. And the same will be said to him who brought up orphans and the one who gave alms and the one who performed any deeds of loving kindness. All right. They all have their separate gate into the world to come. That's the idea of the psalm. That's what the rabbi said it means when the psalm says, open to me the gates of righteousness. Why gates of righteousness? Because these are all acts of righteousness that are being described. Do you notice the similarity with this and the parable of the king in disguise? The master's parable of the king in disguise, where he says, sheep and the goats, the sheep and the goats. It says, I was hungry and you fed me. I was thirsty, and you gave me to drink. I was naked, and you clothed me. And it's bang, bang, bang. It's almost like this text is a parallel to Yeshua's teaching in Matthew. Is that Matthew 26? Matthew 26. Yeah. 25-ish? 26? Okay. So, you have these different gates. And each of these different gates correspond in Jewish teaching to a particular act of righteousness. Which one is the Christian gate? Which act of righteousness are we talking about is the Christian gate? So you can see that I think it's pretty clear that Clement is interacting with this midrash here to come up with this idea. Because we wouldn't have come up with this ourselves. You wouldn't come up with open for me the gates of righteousness and realize, there's different gates and it's anyway, so I think it's pretty clear that he's interacting with, if not this midrash, at least a similar tradition, a similar teaching. Which is the Christian gate? He already told us. The Christian gate is the gate of the honorable and pure conduct which characterizes our love for the brotherhood. So they'll know you are my disciples by your love. This is the one that... He says, the love for the brotherhood is your act of righteousness. So, he goes on and he says, let us therefore... Although many gates are opened, this righteous gate is the Christian gate. Blessed are those who have entered by it and direct their path in holiness and righteousness, doing everything without confusion. Let a man be faithful, and let him be able to expound knowledge. Let him be wise in the interpretation of discourses. Let him be energetic in deeds. Let him be pure. For the greater he seems to be, the more he ought to be humble, and the more he ought to seek the common advantage of all, not his own. That's how Lightfoot translates it here. I would make a few suggestions. First of all, I looked at another translation for verse 5. Instead of let a man, it says, if a man is faithful. And this syntax works much better. Secondly, it says, he says, let him be able to expound knowledge. Let him be wise in interpretation of discourses. So you see this series of words, knowledge, wisdom, interpretation. The word interpretation is actually equivalent to discernment. Discernment. So knowledge, wisdom, discernment. These are the three big attributes of the Holy Spirit. So you always find these in proximity to one another. You know, Hashem always says, you have filled him with the spirit of wisdom, insight, and discernment. That's just you know, that's Chokmah, Bina, Da'at. Dot. Chokmah, Bina, Da'at. Chokmah is wisdom. Bina is discernment, the ability to, you know, kind of separate and choose between the right and the wrong. And Da'at is knowledge. Okay, so let me read it to you this way. If a man is faithful, if a man is able to expound knowledge, if a man is wise in interpretation of discourses, if a man is energetic in deeds, that in mitzvahs, if a man is pure, pure-hearted, if he's all of this, and the greater he seems to be, you know, because he's got all this and more, as they say, the more he ought to be humble, the more he ought to seek the common advantage of all and not his own. So the implication is that the new elders in Corinth are these super spiritual men. They have all this going for them. They're faithful. They can expound with great knowledge. They are wise in the interpretation and all of this stuff. They have all this stuff going. He's saying, if that's the case, if they're really all this and more, then they should be seeking the common good, not their own advantage. Okay? Good. All right. Chapter 49.